I want to go to a section of the Old Testament that's the largest book in the Old Testament. It's actually the largest division in the Word of God. That would be the book of Psalms, which has 150 chapters. And many times I've noticed that when you mention the Psalms to God's people, that many of God's people consider the Psalms to be some kind of light devotional reading that maybe you read just for relaxation or comfort. And many of God's people perhaps look at the Psalms as being the hymn book of the Bible, because it's well known that back in that day a lot of these Psalms were set to music, that people in that day actually would sing them as hymns. You find in the New Testament that where Jesus and his disciples sang a psalm, you have reference to this in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and also in the book of James. So some might say, well, the Psalms, once upon a time, were the hymn book of the Bible, H-Y-M-N. But it's my purpose tonight to prove that the book of Psalms, while the Psalms are useful for devotional and inspirational reading, that the book of Psalms actually is one of the deepest doctrinal books in the Bible. And while it has been they have been used as a H-Y-M-N book, that the book of Psalms is actually a capital H-I-M book. In the Psalms, we have a very outstanding portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, written about 1,000 years before he was born at Bethlehem. And sometimes folk will raise the question, why do you believe that the Bible is divinely inspired? Why do you believe it's literally true? And, of course, that would involve hours and hours of preaching or discussion. But one of the proofs that we set forth of the divine inspiration of the Bible is prophecies that were given hundreds of years beforehand that were fulfilled with no failures. Prophecy is history written in advance. And in the Bible, Old Testament, we have dozens and dozens of prophecies that the Lord gave the Jews in writing, some of them a few thousand, and all of them at least 500 years before Christ was born at Bethlehem. These dozens of prophecies pertaining to Jesus Christ all came true with no failures. Then, in addition to that, you have many, many prophecies in the Old Testament about events or things pertaining to nations, even in the Old Testament day, the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms, and these things came to pass with no failures. We come to Daniel chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In this dream, he sees a giant statue or colossus of a man, and Nebuchadnezzar cannot even recall his dream, much less interpret it. He sends for the Babylonian wise men, of course, are called in. They could not interpret it. And then we find Daniel, filled with the Spirit of God, not only is able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed, and think about that just a minute. If you had a dream last night and recall the dream, you might go to somebody and go over the dream. They might use their imagination and give you some kind of an application of it. But if you were to go to somebody and say, I had a dream, first of all, I don't remember what I dreamed. I want you to tell me what I dreamed and then interpret it. It's obvious you've got a bigger problem. But in that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted, we have in that dream 2,500 years of Gentile history that has, and most of it has come to pass, not quite all of it. Because in the head of that giant statue or colossus of a man, Daniel reveals that in that Nebuchadnezzar was seeing the Babylonian Empire, which existed then. He says, thou art this head of gold. Here we have the Babylonian Empire. He tells us that the arms and shoulders, and while I only have one head, I have two arms and shoulders, that this represents the Medo-Persian Empire. It's a historical fact that the Babylonian Empire fell to the dual empire of the Medes and the Persians. Then history teaches us that the Medo-Persian Empire fell to the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great is the he-goat that you read about in the book of Daniel. In fact, the goat was on the emblem of many Greek coins. It was an emblem of the Greek civilization for a long time. Then we find in the two legs of this colossus, we have the Roman Empire, the empire that succeeded the Greek. And not to try to develop Daniel chapter 2, but in Daniel chapter 2, we have about 2,500 years of Gentile history that God gave in advance, and it has come to pass with no failures. And critics of the Bible who like to sit in judgment of the Word of God, they like to go through the Bible and try to find places that they feel like are inaccurate, not quite accurate enough. When they come to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel has been so accurate that they say, well, this is too accurate. It couldn't have been written ahead of time. It had to be written afterward by somebody looking backward. Just like, say, today, I try to write a prophecy of World War II. Of course, that'd be very easy to do since I'm about 60 years or so on the other side of it. So it's today, the book of Daniel is criticized because it's just too accurate to suit the critics. Couldn't have been written in advance, had to be written by somebody looking backward. Which ought to teach you that when somebody decides to sit in judgment of the Word of God, if they can't criticize it because they don't feel it's accurate enough, they won't have it. If they feel like it's too accurate, it'd have to be some kind of fraud or some collaboration in the writers. So now we come back to the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, we have a great deal of prophecy about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If it's the Lord's will, I want to try to establish tonight that, first of all, this is a very deep prophetic book. Secondly, it's a very important doctrinal book. And in looking at the book of Psalms, we're amazed at the similarity between the structure of the book of Psalms and the Bible itself. The Bible, of course, opens in the book of Genesis with a man named Adam in a paradise. And we find a man here in a paradise where he had every reason to be happy and to be content. And we also read that in that garden that God placed in Eden, that there was a tree, there was a river flowing through it, and in this we have a man placed in a paradise. Well, the book of Psalms opens the very same way. It says, blessed is the man. That word blessed there is translated in many other places as happy. It means happy. Blessed or happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the, Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalms 1 opens with a happy or blessed man in a paradise, and we have the mention of a tree. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and says, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, his leaf shall not wither. So the book of Psalms opens with a man that is blessed in a happy place where there is a tree and a river, much as the Bible opens with the lesson of Adam. If we begin to read the Bible, we'll find the next thing took place, though, in Adam's experience. We find man in rebellion against God, Adam violating God's law, and Adam is driven out of his paradise. We continue to read the Psalms, and the first Psalm is a picture of a happy, blessed person being blessed of the Lord. Psalms 2 immediately opens with man in rebellion against God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ. Let us cast away their cords from us. Let us break their bands and cast their cords away from us. Psalms 2 is a picture of man in rebellion against God. And then we come to the close of the book of Psalms, and the book of Psalms ends with a happy, triumphant note, with everything at peace, with man praising God. Those last five Psalms all begin, praise ye the Lord. Then we come to the 150th. It only has six verses in it. But 13 times, if I've not miscounted, 13 times in six verses you have your praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And the last verse of it is, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Here you have a total peace. You have everything reconciled. No discord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. The Bible also ends in the book of Revelation with Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords, Satan cast into the bottomless pit, death has been destroyed, God's people have been raised. We have the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 22 on a message of triumph. The structure of the Psalms and the structure of the Bible is very much the same. Now, especially tonight, though, I want to take up three Psalms that are put right side by side. And in these three Psalms, God's people can learn a great lesson. First of all, I notice in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ did not use the book of Psalms as just a little bit of lightweight devotional reading, just something to read to your children, or maybe to read when you ought to take on something deep and heavy, but just sort of want to read something inspirational and something sort of like guidepost, just to settle your mind. While it does have, and I've said this already, while it does have inspirational and devotional value, I find the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was teaching his divinity and his eternal sonship, and saying to his opponents among the Jews and the scribes, the Pharisees, who were denying his divinity, as he begins to prove his divinity, he quotes time and time again from the book of Psalms. Jesus goes to Psalms 110. And he says, "Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." You find time and time again the Lord Jesus Christ in teaching some of the deepest doctrines in the Bible. The fact that he was with the Father before he came into this world. Teaching his resurrection, teaching his sonship, his divinity. Teaching some of the, as I say, most profound doctrines that the Lord ever taught. You'll find that the Lord constantly goes to the book of Psalms to prove doctrine. Now we come to the book of Acts. And when men of God are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go out to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you come to Acts chapter 2. And you'll find Peter in preaching that Jesus Christ arose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sat down on the throne of his kingdom. You'll find Peter quoting time and time again from the Psalms. You come to Acts chapter 4. Once again, they're quoting from the Psalms to show that Jesus, the one that the Jews crucified, that he is indeed Lord and Christ. All through the book of Acts, you'll find these men of God in proving the divinity of Christ, in proving his resurrection, in proving that he is indeed the Messiah, instead of being the imposter that the Jews accused him of being. All through the book of Psalms, all through the book of Acts, they go to the book of Psalms. Now we come to the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul here, in writing the book of Hebrews, is writing to his own people and proving that this Jesus that many of them had rejected is both Lord and Christ. And place after place in the book of Hebrews, too numerous to count, you'll find the Apostle Paul goes back to the book of Hebrews to establish the great doctrines, once again, of the divinity of Christ, that he is the true Messiah, that he did arise from the dead, and that he's seated at the right hand of God. Now then, as I approach the Psalms that I have in mind tonight, I'm thinking of a time back when I was a youngster, that in some of the hymn books, there was an old hymn, "Look Away from the Cross to the Glittering Crown." And I'm not suggesting God's people go back and pick up the hymn. I didn't particularly like the hymn. It was one of these little skip-along to Jesus songs. It doesn't do a lot for me. A lot of folk enjoy them. I do not. But be that as it may, I think about the theme of that song, though. The theme of that song was "From the Cross to the Crown." That theme is a biblical theme. I find place after place of the Bible where the divinely inspired writers of the Bible will divide the work of Christ into three aspects. They'll divide it into what the Lord's already done for us, and then what the Lord's doing for us now in this present time world, and what we can look forward to out here in the future. And this is done more times than I probably should take time to illustrate, but I would give just a few. In Hebrews chapter 9, in the last verses of that chapter, we have some of my very favorite preaching ground, because here the Apostle Paul writes in verse 26, talking about how those priests under the law had to year by year keep making their sacrifices. They made them over and over. But he is telling us that Jesus made one sacrifice for sins, just one. And it says, if he's got to offer himself over and over, he says, "For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world." But he says, "But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And all reasonable people can see that he is not speaking of the planetary world, because if I'm not deceived, we're still standing on it. He's not speaking of a planetary world. He is speaking of the Old Covenant world, the law world, the Jewish world. He appeared in the end of the law, or the Old Covenant world, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In that expression, the Apostle Paul, in that verse, Hebrews 9:26, he uses the expression, hath he appeared. That's what he's already done. But then he'll tell us in verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, the Jewish temple and the tabernacle. But he says, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. That expression, now to appear, is talking about what Christ is doing for us now. Now we come to Christ's work as our mediator and our advocate. And the beloved Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We also told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, there is but one God and one mediator between God and men. And pardon me, that does not say God and man. It says God and men. It's talking about a particular group of men, and that word is used in the generic sense. It includes men, women, boys, and girls. But it has reference to the elect family of God. There's one mediator between God and men. Now then, we read in the Bible, he's our intercessor. And we're told in the 8th chapter of Romans, we know not what to pray for as we ought. And we might think that we're gifted in prayer. Actually, we're not. The very best prayers that we could offer are filled with imperfection. But we have the Lord here. It says, the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And the old hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, says, by him my prayers accept its gain, although with sin defiled. So we have the expression, hath he appeared, what he's already done. We have now to appear, what he's doing right now. In Hebrews 9:28, we're told, though, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and once again, that does not say man. I'm very sorry, don't mean to be ugly. Sometimes I say pot when I mean pan, and it does make a big difference. Right here makes a big difference. It doesn't say, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. This is a verse I'm not real sure I've ever heard quoted correctly from a pulpit. Not real sure. If I ever have, don't recall it. It doesn't say, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Soul. Whenever you have an as in the Bible, it's got a soul with it. You better watch it very carefully. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's telling us right there that elect men, the elect family of God, had an appointment with death, and Christ met it for them. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and if you apply that to the deaths of individual men, I can name you at least two individual men that didn't die. Remember Enoch and Elijah? That's not talking about the deaths of individual man. Doesn't say men. And as it is appointed unto men, once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We have the expressions here, hath he appeared, that's what he's already done. Now to appear, that's what he's doing now. We have shall he appear, that's what we have to look forward to in the future. We find place after place in the Bible where the Bible speaks of the past work of Christ, the present work, and the future work. Now we come to Titus 2:11 through 13, and the Apostle Paul tells us, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, not teaching them. And if you'll go back in the context, that all men there means all kinds of men. That word all men can mean all without exception, or it can mean all without distinction. As you go back into the context, the Apostle Paul, he gives instructions to aged men, to young men, to servants, to masters. He gives instructions to about six different groups of people I've counted. Maybe you're a better Bible reader than I am. Maybe you can count seven or eight. But he says here, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, all kinds of people, rich, poor, young, and old. He says, did you notice that it's the grace of God that brings it, not that proposes it or offers it? But he says, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men teaching us. That's what he's already done. But let's look at what he's doing now. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's right now. But there's a future to it. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, the work of Christ is divided into three aspects. Another quick example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. That's a past deliverance. That happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But he says, and doth deliver. Lord's delivering us every day. And doth deliver. But after this life is over, I'm going to need another deliverance. If the Lord doesn't come back before I die, and in whom we also trust, he'll yet deliverance. And you say, well, what do you mean? If the Lord doesn't come back, we're going to need another deliverance. Well, the 8th chapter of Romans says the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's talking about the resurrection. If the Lord doesn't come back before I breathe my last, I'm going to wind up a victim of a hole in the ground, just like millions or billions of people lived on this earth before me. And the only way I'll ever get out of that place, I'm going to have to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So here we have the work of Christ once again divided into three aspects. Now let's go to the Old Testament. We have three psalms placed right side by side. Psalm 22 is a psalm about the cross. That's what Christ has done for us in the past. It's my purpose to show that Psalm 23 is about the present, what he's doing for us right now. Then sometime a little bit later this evening, maybe, we'll show that Psalm 24 has got a totally different thing. We come to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm about the cross. Somebody says, how do you know that? Look at the opening verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are some of the very words Jesus uttered from the cross. Here we have 1,000 years before it happened. David, by divine inspiration, is going to give us a detailed view of many things that would not happen, I repeat, until 1,000 years later when Jesus Christ died at Calvary. Once again, one of my proofs of the divine inspiration of the Bible, here we have history written 1,000 years in advance. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We find among the 7 sayings of Christ on the cross, this is one that he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We also told in Psalms 22 about one that cries in the daytime and in the night season. And he says, I am not silent. Well, you might say, well, I read in the Bible where Jesus was nailed to the cross about the 3rd hour of the day, which we understand to be 9 o'clock in the morning. And he gave up the ghost at the 9th hour of the day, which we understand to be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So during the 6 hours that he was on the cross, which we would translate from 9 o'clock to about 3 in the afternoon. And by the way, just to prove to you, as the old Kentucky hillbilly said, whoever wrote that book ain't got nothing to learn. In addition to the annual sacrifices, the Jews, read the Old Testament, they were required to make daily sacrifices. 3rd hour of the day, 9 a.m., they made a sacrifice. 9th hour of the day, what you'd call 3 in the afternoon, they made another sacrifice. These were the morning and the evening sacrifices. Now, in addition to that, you find over in the Old Testament, naturally they made their annual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, but there was a daily sacrifice. If you have any questions about that, read the 9th chapter of Daniel, and you're going to read about one who taketh away the daily sacrifice. At the very hour of the day, if they were following God's law, when they were making their morning sacrifice, Jesus was nailed to the cross. At the very time of the afternoon, when they were making their evening sacrifice, if they were keeping God's law, Jesus still on the cross. You see what that ought to be teaching us? Jesus is the morning sacrifice, he's the evening sacrifice, he's the annual sacrifice, he's all of it. Took care of all of it. So you say, well, from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, that's in the daytime. We read over here that one says, I cry out in the day and I'm not silent in the night. Very well, though, I find while Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Bible tells us there was a darkness over the whole land. And we're going to find during those 6 hours that he's hanging on the cross crying out. The Bible tells us there was a darkness. We're going to have him crying out in the night season because there's darkness. Someone says, well, no doubt that was just a local condition. Let's see if it was. Back about the time, back before my son David was born, and about the time my wife was carrying him, and probably up until he was about 5 or 6 years old, one of the closest friends I ever had on this earth was an old Greek named Alexander Antiochus. Raised in Greece, went to their best universities, came over here to America for a number of years, very godly, very pious, very dedicated man. I could talk to you about him a long time. And most folk that I know today that start trying to tell you the Greek word here is the Greek that means this, and the Greek means this. They learned it from some American or some English-speaking fella who learned it from another English-speaking fella who got it from another English-speaking fella up the line. What bit of Greek I know I got from a native of the land. Okay. And I have one of my Hebrew consultants in the congregation tonight. I had another one. My wife had a Jewish uncle, Uncle Reuben, or Panko Valmans, we called him. Well, the Hebrew I know I've gotten directly from Hebrews. I think that sure beats with a big stick. Having to go over here to school and take it from some English-speaking person who learned from another English-speaking person who learned it from another one. This old Greek friend of mine, Alexander Antiochus, in his later years, went back to his homeland to spend his last days on earth. I traded lots of letters with him, still have them. And finally he died, went on to be of the Lord. Back in the days of our conversation, though, he was telling me that back hundreds and hundreds of years ago, about the time we know now Christ was crucified, about that time, hundreds of miles away in Greece, that was before the internet children. Yes, there was such a world. That was before TV kids. There was such a world. Back in those days when they had no mass communications and the Greeks over here had no idea what was happening hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. Back when the Greeks worshipped pagan gods, they had a whole shelf of them. They had a god of love and a god of war and a god of the harvest and all that. So did the Romans. And no need me to go down my list of Greek and Roman gods. But back in that day, if you were interested in love, you appealed to Venus or Aphrodite, depending on if you were a Greek or a Roman. If you were interested in speed, you appealed to Mercury or Apollo, I believe. I may be getting a little rusty on my pagan gods, and don't apologize for it whatsoever. And your head god, or big boss god, was Zeus or Jupiter, depending on if you were Roman or a Greek. Down in Birmingham, the Pittsburgh of the South, they have a big statue down there. I pass it all the time. Of course, down there they had smelters, you know, ironworks. Takes fire to make that. They've got a big statue down there of the god Vulcan, god of fire. Okay, Greeks had a whole shelf of gods. This darkness we're talking about prevailed over Greece. It's in our ancient records. Those Greeks didn't know how to interpret it. So the Greeks said, surely a god must have died. Now, they're a little bit warm on the right track. It's not a matter, though, surely a god has died. It is that God's eternal Son has laid down his life for sinners. That's what's happening hundreds of years, hundreds of miles away. That darkness was not a local condition. Of course, you Bible readers had that figured out when you came in here, didn't you? It never occurred to you to look at it otherwise, did you? The only reason I'm wasting time with it, I've had to deal with all kinds of screwballs and mushheads trying to pick the Bible apart, and I have to have ways to answer them. Okay, very well. Then I've also read critics of the Bible say, well, no doubt this was just caused by eclipse of the sun. Well, catfish, Dr. Smell Fungus, you're just showing your ignorance, kiddo. Excuse me. I mean, I've read people have eminent degrees. Somebody says, you don't have much respect for highly educated people. No, one of my mottos, you folk heard me for years know one of my mottos is, the bigger the belfry, the more room for the bats. Okay, very well. Let's take up the idea that some guild
there's nothing supernatural about this. The Bible's not divinely inspired. What's special about this? They were just seeing an eclipse of the sun.
Well, you don't have to study the Bible very long. You don't have to study Jewish customs very long to find out that their calendar is ruled by the moon. Their feast of the Passover is ruled by the moon. In the early part of the year, month that overlapped here, March, April, to them, the sun, determined by the moon. That feast of the Passover is in the fullness of the moon in that particular month. An eclipse of the sun is impossible under those mechanical conditions. Just not going to happen. You ever hear of an eclipse of the sun lasted that long? No, and I figured if you ever had one lasted that long, there'd be a lot of new voices heard up in heaven. I mean, down here on earth, they'd be hearing voices they never heard before. You know, crying out, praying, you know, what happened to the light of the world, you know, and all this. There was darkness over the face of the earth. Just take it for what it said, darkness. Because the Son of God is laying down his life. Now, as we continue to read in Psalms 22, we're going to find here the circumstances of his death. He said, I may tell all my bones. Best way I know to expose the most bones in the human body is to hold out my arms about like I'm holding mine. Back when I was a youngster, you say, let me count your ribs. Hold your arms up and let granddaddy count your ribs. I may tell all my bones. Said, my bones are out of joint. Why are they out of joint? Because you've been nailed to a cross. Now let's read something else. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, that's more remarkable than you might think. If you start doing a study on crucifixion, you'll find that there were other peoples practiced crucifixion to a limited degree here and there. I could give you some examples of where some people in the past practiced crucifixion to a limited degree, but it was the Romans that made it a widespread practice. Crucifixion as a widespread practice was a Roman means of putting a criminal to death. This is written over here about 1,000 years before Christ. It's written over here hundreds and hundreds of years before the Roman Empire is ever born. And no wonder back in the 50s, some of these reverse visions, commonly known as revised versions, started butchering that and making it read, they hacked off my hands and my feet. Well, if you put in there, they hacked off my hands and my feet, it no longer becomes a prophecy of the death of Christ. If you leave it like it is, it was literally fulfilled when they pierced the hands and feet of the Son of God. Now then, we read there where he says, I am poured out like water. He said, my heart is poured out like wax. Look at this. My heart is poured out like wax. You come over to Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. And here you have in Psalm 69 a prophecy that was fulfilled at the crucifixion of Christ, with no doubt, 1,000 years beforehand. He says, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You Bible readers know that literally happened when Jesus was crucified. But in the verse above it, it says, reproach hath broken my heart. There was a time about 25 years ago that I just simply took statements that the Bible made about the death of Christ, plus some things I had studied about human anatomy. And back about 25 years ago, I preached in a few places on how when that Roman soldier pierced the side of the Lord Jesus Christ and there came out blood and water, that he actually performed an autopsy on the body of Christ, proving that the cross did not kill him. Proving that Christ had already been dead for a good while when that spear punctured his side. You say, I thought the cross killed him. No, no. He says, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Based on not having any more sense than to just take what the Bible says and believe it, and what I knew about human anatomy, I preached as far back as 25 years ago in more places than one that Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. This says reproach has broken my heart. He says my heart's poured out like wax. There was a time about 3 years ago, I finished preaching a meeting down South Hill of Mississippi. There's a brother in that church who's a MD. He's about my age. He's one of the leading orthopedic surgeons in East Mississippi. And one of the best read men I know of anywhere when it comes to just anything you want to take up.
he stepped forward out, and told church service that I want to present Brother Sonny something. I have Miss Brown envelope.
Said he has no idea what it is.
He went ahead to tell that back years ago when he was involved in education and all this, kind of on the outer fringes of the church. You ever hear folk like that? You know, these barrel Baptists, you know, come about once or twice a year and get them a big barrel of it. The Bible says we're supposed to have a cup. You know, my cup runneth over. I hope your cup runs over tonight, and I hope it's empty in the morning. I hope you have to come back for a refill. But I've known quite a few barrel Baptists in my years of dealing with folk. They come out when I come to town, or maybe they come to association. They come on Easter Sunday. They get them a big barrel of it. Apparently, they don't have to come back for quite a while. Well, he's sort of on the outer fringes of the church back then. And he told about hearing me preach a sermon years ago about how that Roman soldier actually performed an autopsy on the body of Christ, showing that Christ actually died of a heart rupture. What he presented me with was an article an MD pathologist had written, and it was published in the Journal of the American Medical Association, the state of Mississippi, and sent on to the nationwide JAMA. And there's a lot of technical medical stuff in here that takes a long time to plow through. But here you have a pathologist dealing with what kind of shape would a human body be in if a person went a long time without anything to eat, long time without anything to drink. A person goes a distance carrying a heavy wooden cross right up here. What effect is this going to have on the body? Plus the body starved, dehydrated, been beaten like the Lord was beaten, finally nailed to a cross, and a pathologist comes along, and what would a pathologist say about a body like this, how it should appear? He proves medically here that the Lord Jesus Christ died of a heart rupture. Very same thing I preached years ago. He said, Brother Sonny, you didn't get your sermon from what's in here. I said, I heard you preach a sermon years ago. This hadn't been out that long. Well, I read it slowly. I read it with great delight. Gave this young man your copy of it. It's real nice when scientific people out in the world confirm my madness. Somebody says, how did you figure all that out? Because a lot of this stuff in the Old Testament, which a lot of folks say is figurative and poetic and not to be taken seriously, I took it for what it said. Plus having a little knowledge of human anatomy itself. Very well, around the human heart, there's a valvular sac known as the pericardium. In the case of a heart rupture, we're going to find that the fluids of the body would rush into that sac trying to repair it. Most intelligent statement I ever heard on this earth made about the human body was made by a man spent years in school training doctors. The human body was not made to be sick. Human body was not made to be well. Human body was made to survive. God has put all kinds of bypass systems in your body. He's put all kinds of backups, all kinds of bypasses. Don't ever forget this. Human body always seeks to survive. And many, many times you'll find folk and their body is actually in a survival mode. They go to the doctor and it's labeled as an abnormal condition. When actually all they're doing is finding a body in, that's in survival mode. And spent a long time talking about that. You say, I have high blood pressure. Who doesn't once in a while? Mine's always been normal. But if this building caught fire right now, I got a call and I've got to talk to my wife, disaster at home, my blood pressure's going to go up. You know, I'm on red alert. But when that's over, it's supposed to go back down. Okay, yours is high. Once upon a time in life, it went up for some reason. I'm wondering why it stayed up and didn't go back where it belonged. You say, I have a rapid heartbeat. So what? Who doesn't? Mine's always been normal. But I guarantee you right now, if I had to run out of a burning building, I had to get out here and fight for my life. It's got to accelerate. But when the danger's over, it's supposed to go back like it belongs. Okay, very well. I could talk to you about the adrenal gland here that people today whip to death by not getting enough natural rest, eating too much refined sugar. Whip this thing to death. Finally, it wears out. It's tired and exhausted. You whipped your adrenals to death. God's got to back up the thyroid, starts boosting the adrenals. Don't go talk to your doctor about this. He doesn't know beans about it, unless he's an unusual doctor. So now you go to the doctor, you've got low thyroid. Your real problem is, need to correct your lifestyle, quit whipping your adrenals to death, and the thyroid won't have to start doing a backup. Okay, so much for that. Human body's made to survive. It's got to figure out some way to survive. Seeks to survive. Divine intelligence God put in it, it seeks to survive. Okay, very well. In the case of a heart rupture, and you know why Jesus' heart broke? Reproach. I've broken my heart. Lays his life down. In the case of a heart rupture, the fluids of the body rush into this pericardium, the vena cava right in here, all this goes in the chest cavity is what I want to say, thoracic cavity, goes right in here. All right, that Roman soldier punctures his side, and out comes blood and water. Anybody in this congregation knows that if you had any dealings with it, you can draw a vial of blood out of somebody, me right now. Just set it over there and watch it. That vial of blood will start going through a separating process. Yes, sir. Sure. Draw a vial of blood out of me right now. I'm a living man. Draw it out of me, put it right over there. It'll start separating. The watery, lymphatic part, serum, plasma, starts dividing. When you come to the book of Revelation and the judgments that God puts on this earth, it says the sea or the ocean became as a dead man's blood. Next time you study that, do a little research on the difference in a living man's blood and dead man's blood, and you'll find out, get a little more clue as to how God's going to judge this world on these days. The fact that when that Roman soldier punctured the pericardium and there came out blood and water indicated the Lord Jesus Christ already been dead a while, laid his life down. It says over here, my heart is poured out like wax, like melted wax. Reproach has broken my heart. That's not poetic. That happened. They pierced my hands and my feet. Is that poetic? You know good and well, that's literal. Now let's take some more of it. He says, dogs have encompassed me, the assembly of the wicked round about me. Dogs was a Jewish term for Gentiles. You say, surely they don't think we're Gentiles. Got some more news for you. Modern day word for you is goy, goyim. You know what that means? Cattle. There's a sister I could name right now, working for one of them years ago, said that he doesn't acknowledge I'm a human, treats me like a cow. I thought, why not? That's what you are. Goyim, goy, cow, animal. Gentiles over here, dogs. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked. Okay, what kind of folks were at the crucifixion of Christ? Roman soldiers, Gentiles. You ever read Acts chapter 4, where the apostle over here is quoting the second psalm? For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod and Pilate, Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. A lot of folk claim to be primitive Baptists, fatalists, absoluters, Calvinists, all those kind of folk. Say, well, God predestinated and unchangeably fixed that those people had to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in doing that, they were just robots carrying out the will of God. Well, my, did you overlook the fact, sir, that in there he used that word against three times? For the truth against the Lord and against his Christ? Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles, against the Lord, against his Christ. Three times there he told you they were working against him. Caught on? These folk out here are not robots working for the Lord, carrying out the Lord's will. He just told you three times they're against him. I mean, how thick-headed do we have to be? Somebody says, you think you know everything. Not quite. But I've done figured out for doesn't mean against, and against doesn't mean for. I did hear about a couple of preachers one time in a conversation. One of them says, how many members in your church? So we've got 50. Said, how many in your church? And he said, well, I've got 100. He said, yes, but how many active workers? He said, 100.
He said, 50 works for me, 50 works against me, but they're all active workers. Well, but I happen to know people that are against me aren't for me. That's what the Lord said.
For and against are different words. They're spelled differently. They also contain different letters.
Says that they were working against the Lord. Just leave that with you. You lambs of God done have it figured out, don't you? A Reformed Baptist, a Calvinist, absolutely won't ever get it figured out.
You say, well, they have theological problems. A lot of them I've dealt with also have mental problems.
Anyway, you're glad you came, aren't you?
No, seriously, this is a mindset. It's a mindset. And when you start dealing, folks got that kind of mindset, you're just dealing with a dog chasing his tail right there. You go around and around and around, you never get anywhere.
I don't have time for such. Don't have enough time to preach to the lambs of God. We'll take God's book for what it says, as it says it, for it says it. But since you're lambs of God, who will take God's book for what it says, where it says it, as it says it, let us proceed. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross.
It also tells us that they gamble for the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They parted his clothing, his vesture, and they cast lots for it. He's telling you 1,000 years beforehand that they would actually take the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ and gamble for it.
These Roman soldiers, rather than rip up the Lord's vesture, you find out where they cast lots for it. I mean, all this 1,000 years in advance. Now you find this statement here. It says, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the mouth of the lion. Let's look at that expression there, my darling. That's an expression to be taken very seriously. A lot of folk call everybody they meet darling. You can go in a restaurant, especially if your wife is not with you. Some of these waitresses call every man in their honey. Some of them call everybody in their darling. I don't know. They're trying to get a bigger tip. It's just, I don't know what the idea of it is. That word darling, though, in that text is a very serious word. That word darling there comes from the Hebrew equivalent of only begotten. You come over here in the New Testament, and you have a term over here, God's only begotten Son. And in case there's a great scholar here, I happen to know it's monogenes. See, I keep telling you I've wasted time in life myself. What that means is, that term only begotten means God's unique Son. A Son like no other. Only one of His kind. This word darling over here properly means my only one. It may tell you that in the center column. My only one. My one like no other. Now, don't call your wife your darling unless you mean it. That just means my only one of your kind, one like no other. God's only begotten Son. My unique Son. Like no other. My darling. Like no other. Only one of his kind. My only one. You know who this is over here? God's darling. Who God's darling is? That's an Old Testament Hebrew expression describing God's only one. Only one of his kind. That's one God laid down. Psalms 22 is clearly a psalm of the crucifixion. Never comes Psalms 23. Now, I'm not going to have much time with this. I'm just going to brush it, but you can figure it out yourselves. That psalm opens, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Says, he leadeth me beside the still waters. That's talking about something in this life. And somebody says, how do you know that? He says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You're not going to have any enemies in heaven. That table's not in heaven. There are no enemies in heaven. God's people do have enemies in this life, and I hope we're right here at the Lord's table. But our enemies are right out here everywhere. And next time you read John chapter 17, you'll find the Lord makes two statements about his people that I want you to remember. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. But later he says, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. God's people are in the world, but we're not supposed to be of it. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's in this world. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You're not going to walk through a valley like that in heaven. That's right here. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Modern translation sometimes, yea, though I walk into the valley of the dark shadow. That's not saying the same thing. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You can't see it, but right now I'm holding my hand in such a way I'm putting the shadow of my hand on this desk. You can't see it, but I guarantee it's there. There's the shadow of my hand. Now, the only way I'm able to put the shadow of my hand on this desk, I've got to have two things. I've got to have a light on the other side of it, and I've got to have an object. Yea, though I walk through the valley, not of death, but the shadow of death. The only way you can go through the valley of the shadow of death, you've got to have an object, but you've got to have a light on the other side of it. That light is the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of this universe. And if the Lord doesn't come back, every last one of us are going to have to do what my sister's husband, who's been closer to me than any brother I ever had. I've known him since 1959. I don't remember a crossword ever between us. If I ever remember one, you can be sure I said it. And the best way I know to describe my sister's husband, as I've thought several months back in trying to describe him to different churches, asked them to pray for him, best description I could give you of my brother-in-law, Milton Anthony, who went on to glory about 5:30 a.m. this morning. I have told Primitive Baptist, best way I know to describe him, if the Lord were to appear to me or had appeared to me back in the past and say, I'm going to destroy your personality and you're going to have a different personality the rest of your life, and you can pick the personality, whose personality would you pick? I don't have to scratch my head on that. Milton Anthony. That's about the best compliment I can give him. Of course, on the other hand, if sweet, wonderful Milton, the man folks at home, my folks at home love to have for their pastor, and the man you'd probably like to have here at Bethel, I'm quite sure if Brother Uncle, a good sweet Milton, if he'd had to preach with folks and deal with what I have to deal with about a year, that sweet personality would probably be gone. I will cut myself that much slack. Okay, very well. You've got to have a light and an object. And if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back before I breathe my last, I'm going to have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And so are you. But on the other side of that, there's a light. And God's people, when they die, do not walk into a deep, dark chasm. We step out of this life into the waiting arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 23 is about this life. Now then, I don't have time to deal with the rest of this. I'm going to do this very quickly, but you can go home and study your Bibles, and you can figure this out fast as I did. Psalm 23 is about right now. It's about a table with enemies all around it. It's about people get tired, need to lie down, rest in green pastures. It's about people need still waters. It's about people that have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's about this life. But come Psalms 24, though. Psalms 24 is a totally different thing. It's unlike 23. Psalms 24 is a psalm of victory. Main theme of Psalm 24 is the King of Glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, ye everlasting gates, why? And the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? Psalms 24 is about a king. It's a kingdom psalm. That's what we're looking for out here in the future. Psalms 24 is the psalm of the crown. It's the psalm about when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming back for his people. It's a psalm of victory. And the Apostle Paul, our best place I know to close out, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, maybe through verse 23. He says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, not 1,000 years later, not 500 or 10,000 years later, then. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. A lot of people on this earth looking for him to bring it down. That says up. Once again, I know the difference in for and against. And I also know the difference in up and down. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all authority and rule and power, that he must reign till he put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. That's Psalms 24. It's about the crown.